in looking for an appropriate lesson to help me, and perhaps some of you, remember and apply the blessings and the lessons and instruction that we have received at this convention. Our minds turn to an experience in the life of Moses in the nation of Israel. We find this experience recorded for us in the 34th chapter of Exodus, and verses 29 through 35. We find this experience involves Moses as he came down from the mount after the second giving of the law. And we're told in verse 29, as Moses came down from the mount, that his face shined. If we look up the word shine in the concordance, the original Hebrew word is the word korin, number 7160. It means to project rays of light. And so we find that as Moses came down from the mount after spending 40 days in the presence of the Lord, his face glowed. We can reasonably conclude that Moses' face glowed because he was exposed to the glory of the Lord. As we're told, during these 40 days, the Heavenly Father made all of his goodness pass before Moses, and unto Moses he proclaimed his holy name. Exodus 33:19 through 23 and Exodus 34:5 and 6. Now when Moses came down from the mount, he didn't realize that this event had occurred. But the nation of Israel and Aaron recognized this. It made them uncomfortable. In fact, they were afraid of Moses. And so for him to deal with them, we're told in the scriptures that he had to put a covering or veil over his face when he went to speak to the nation. We're told that when he went and communed with God, he took the veil off. But when he went back to dealing with the nation of Israel, he had to put that veil on because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of the glory that was reflected in his face. And of course, we realize that eventually the shining of his face subsided. Now, we're told in the scriptures that these things were written aforetime for our understanding, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And we realize that this experience falls in that category because if we turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explains the experience to us and tells us what was represented by the fact that when Moses came down from the mount, his face glowed. Apostle Paul in this chapter goes on and tells us the fact that when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of the law, he represented or illustrated the law covenant, which was going to be instituted, and that his face shining with the glory that he'd received from being in the presence of God, represented the glory of that covenant. Indeed, it was a very glorious covenant. Now, we remember that the glory was so much that it made the nation of Israel uncomfortable, and so they asked Moses to put a veil over his face. And the Apostle Paul goes on to mention in this third chapter of 2 Corinthians the fact that this veil represented something which we spoke of this afternoon, the blindness that happened in part into Israel, the veil of ignorance that was upon their heart. They could not recognize that this covenant was given to them, was really a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They could not recognize that they could never gain law through the covenant, but through the sacrifices of bulls and goats upon which it was based. They could not recognize, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 8:13, they were unable to see that this covenant was decaying away, growing old, ready to be replaced by a new covenant involving better promises and founded on the better sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the rest of our time this afternoon, however, we want to look at this experience from a little different point of view. From a spiritual point of view, to determine what kind of lessons we can derive from the new creature. What kind of lessons can we apply to us in our hearts and minds and help us be more faithful unto the Lord? We want to focus on this experience, especially from the point of view that Moses, in the presence of God, began to reflect his glory. And that when he came down from the mount, he continued to reflect this glory and it made those with whom he met uncomfortable. We, like Moses, have been on the Mount. We have been communing with the Heavenly Father and beholding His glory. This occurs every time we go to a meeting or every time we go to a convention. In our case, right here and now, most of us have spent the last 6 days communing on the Mount with our brethren in the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord and His saints. And we know this because we're assured in the Scriptures that wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is, our Lord is there in the midst of them. And so for the last 6 days, we've sat together as brethren at the feet of our Lord, learning of Him. As in the case of Moses, the Heavenly Father, at this convention, has caused His glory to pass before each one of us. He's caused the glory of His character, the glory of His name, the many attributes of His character, His wisdom, justice, love, and power, His goodness and His love to us. All of this has passed before each one of us in the statements from this platform, in the testimonies of our brethren, in the examples as we see and meet in fellowship together with them. And so we have been at this convention. Our faces should, just like Moses, be shining and radiating with the glory that has gone before us. And the messages that we have heard and that we are endeavoring to let sink into our hearts and minds. In our case, this glow is not literal. It is not a change in our physical appearance as it was in the case of Moses. It's a change in the path and the manner of our lives. What we are speaking of is a change that comes about in our Christian lives and our characters because we have attended this convention. And the question we need to ask each one of ourselves as we leave this convention is, how long will that change last? Will it be temporary, as in the case of Moses, or will it be permanent? And will we carry it with us the rest of our Christian walk? We came to this convention to be changed. We are here, and the Lord has privileged and overruled for each one of us to be here because there was a need in our spiritual lives. And through the statements from this platform and through the testimonies of our brethren, from our fellowship and their examples to us, the Lord has made provisions to satisfy those needs. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we going to take full advantage of the provisions that the Lord has made for us? When we begin returning home tomorrow, to those that have been left behind, to our acquaintances and our fellow workers in the world, will they notice a change in our lives as the nation of Israel noticed in the case of Moses? And will they say that change continue as a permanent part of our life, or will they see that light eventually fade away? One of the purposes, one of the objectives each one of us has when we come to this convention or any convention is that we might learn lessons so that we can better develop the character of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus in our lives, and thereby do a better job of reflecting the glory of God, the light of truth in our lives. We all understand that reflecting the light of the Heavenly Father is one of our chief responsibilities as the footstep followers of Christ. When we speak of reflecting the light of God, we speak of reflecting His light or His truth, the illumination that has shined in our hearts and minds through the Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the illumination concerning God's character, His plans and purposes, the sacrifice of our Lord, our responsibilities, following His footsteps. And by reflecting, we mean we give this light back. We exhibit it back. What we say and what we do, not just to the Heavenly Father as an example of our obedience to Him, but to those around us, to our brethren, as a help and encouragement to them, and to those in the world as a witness. This responsibility of reflecting the light of God in our lives is referred to many times in the Scriptures. Our Lord referred to it in his Sermon on the Mount. Find this recorded for us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 14. There he was referring to his disciples, but through them he was talking to us, each one of us. And there he states, "Ye are the light of the world." And the Apostle Paul confirms this for us in Philippians 2:15. There he states that we, as members of the body of Christ, are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're in the midst of darkness, has been mentioned from this platform. And yet, in that kind of environment, we have the responsibility to shine as lights. Now, this light that we reflect is not our own. It's not something that we've developed. It's not something that we've created. It's not even something that we've discovered on our own. The light comes from the Heavenly Father. He is the source of it. Apostle John tells us, 1 John 1:5. We'd like to read this from the Diaglot. "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." That God is light. "And with him there is no darkness." Here the Apostle Paul is equating God with light, just as we find the Heavenly Father equated with love in the Scriptures. He's the source of light, and there is only light with him. There is no darkness, no untruth, no deception, no lying. As the Apostle James tells us, James 1:17 refers to the Heavenly Father as the source, the Father, or the parent of all life. And we find that this light has come to us through the light of God's Word, and especially through the examples of the faithful ones of old, which have been recorded for us in His Word. And through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, we understand these things and we see the light of God's character. One of the most beautiful examples that we have of light recorded for us in the Scriptures is that of our Lord. In fact, our Lord so beautifully reflected the glory of God and His character that He was referred to in the Scriptures as that light, or the true light. Our Lord also recognized His own responsibility as a member of the new creation to reflect that light in His life. And so He said in John, the 8th chapter, and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And then He goes on in the rest of that verse and explains to us one of the reasons why He reflected that light, what it provided for us. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." One of the reasons why our Lord reflected that light was to illuminate the course that would be available to follow in His footsteps, and so we might have the opportunity of following Him, having an appreciation of God's plans and purposes, and eventually, if faithful, obtain the life that He likewise proved faithful and obtained. And so we find that the light that was demonstrated by our Lord, the light that is recorded for us in the Scriptures in both the Old and New Testament, was provided for our benefit. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 97:11, "The light was sown for the righteous." It was sown for the church during the gospel age that we might be illuminated and guided by it. We suggest that there's two reasons why the light has been given to us, and we've really already alluded to one. It's been given to us to show us the fact that the path to life exists and how we can obtain the life that has been so generously offered by the Heavenly Father. It shows us that the path to life to exist, what is required of us if we would enter on that path, what is expected of us as we endeavor to walk that path successfully, the helps that are available to us as we encounter obstacles in that path, and finally the reward that we will have if we are faithful. Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The light has revealed both the path to us and shows us our course of conduct as to whether or not it measures up to the standard the Heavenly Father set for us, so we can make corrective action if necessary. But there's another reason why the light is given to us. The light is to become a part of us, to become a part of our hearts and minds, and we are to reflect it just as our Lord did. Just as He was a light of the world, so we are to be a light to the world as well. Our Lord also identifies this as our responsibility in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 14 through 16. And he tells us that reflecting this light involves every facet, every aspect of our lives. He says in reading from the Dialogue, "Ye are the light of the world. The city being situated on a hill cannot be concealed, nor is a lamp lighted to be placed under a corn measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all of the family. Thus let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father of yours in heaven." We are to let the light of God shine in our lives just as it radiated from the face of Moses. And we are not to conceal it with a veil, but we are to set it out for all to see, for our brethren, for those in the world. One of the purposes, as we mentioned, light has been given to us, is that we might reflect it. And the Lord goes on and mentions in this verse how we let that light shine. It involves not just witnessing to the truth, not just preaching the glad tidings, but in every aspect of our lives, all that we say and all that we do. For he says, "Thus let your light so shine," as a result of letting that light shine, men will see our good works. If we look this word works up in the concordance, it comes from the Greek word ergon, number 2041. It means deeds, doings, laborings, workings. It's through all that we say and do that our light reflects best to those around us, both to our brethren, those of the household of faith, and also those in the world. And those around us seeing that light as we reflect it will glorify the Heavenly Father's name. In the case of our brethren, they will see it now and they will glorify the Heavenly Father's name. Those in the world will not appreciate it at the present time. But when the veil of ignorance is taken away from their hearts and minds in the kingdom, then they will understand our course of life and as well glorify the Heavenly Father's name, appreciate the wisdom of what He called us to do. And so one of our responsibilities is to reflect the light of God in our life. But even more than that, the light that we reflect should continue to grow all during our Christian life. It begins when we consecrate to the Heavenly Father and are begotten of the Holy Spirit. And the light that we reflect in our lives and all that we say and do should be continuing to grow greater and greater till we finish our course in death and we are born of the Spirit. And this progression in reflecting the light in our daily lives is brought to our attention several places in the Scriptures. Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." We normally apply this verse to the increasing illumination of truth that has come to the church during this gospel age. But this text also has a personal application in the lives of every child of God. That as we walk up that highway of holiness, if we're making progress in developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit, we indeed will be shining brighter and brighter. The glory of light and truth in our lives and in the new creature as it seeks to grow and develop. The word translated path in here comes from the Hebrew word orach, meaning path or manner or road, and it means to travel. And so as we travel up this narrow way, we need to make sure that we are reflecting brighter and brighter, greater and greater, God's truth in what we say and what we do. If we are not making this progression reflecting, it seems to indicate that we're not really progressing up in the footsteps of our Lord. As we continue in this narrow way, the Heavenly Father's instructions and will concerning us should have an ever-growing impact on our lives. We also find this progression in reflecting the light of God's Word also reflected elsewhere in the New Testament. The words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 18. Reading from the Dialogue, he says, "But we all, beholding the glory of the Lord in a face unveiled, are transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit." The Lord's face is unveiled to us, not as in the case of Moses and the nation of Israel, an experience that we just recounted. Here we're not speaking of the Lord's literal face, but we're speaking of his character and how it's reflected in the scriptures and God's word to us. That's what the word beholding means. It means to behold the reflection, to see the reflection. And as we behold this image of our Lord and Savior, as we behold the character of the Heavenly Father reflected for us in the scriptures, as we desire to be conformed to this, there is a transforming work that takes place in our lives. The word translated transformed here comes from the Greek word number 3339, pronounced metamorpho. It's from this word that the English word metamorphosis is taken. And if we behold the image of the Lord and seek to be conformed to him, indeed a metamorphosis takes place in our lives, a complete change. We put off the old man, we put on the fruits and graces of the Spirit, the man renewed in the knowledge of him that created him. And this is accomplished through the power and the instruction and the strength of our Lord. It comes from him. This is not something that we can do ourselves, and yet we all realize that we have a personal responsibility in it. The Lord does not work in us without us doing anything ourselves. We need to make sure that if we expect to be making this progression and reflecting the glory of the Lord, that we're working together in harmony with him. We see this important responsibility of reflecting the glory, the light of the Heavenly Father in our lives, also brought to our attention in another illustration used to describe the new creation or the Church of God and its development on this side of the veil. That illustration has been quoted several times in this convention. It's the illustration of gems, that the church of this gospel age are being developed as spiritual gems to bring glory and honor to the Heavenly Father's name. And we feel that this is a fitting illustration because it's brought to our attention in the scriptures and has been quoted several times already. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my jewels or my special treasure. And of course, as Brother Panucci brought out a couple of evenings ago, we find the illustration also brought to our attention in the tabernacle arrangement by the 12 precious jewels that adorned the breastplate of righteousness on the high priest. And we find there are several similarities between natural gems or precious stones and spiritual gems, which show us our responsibility in reflecting the light of God's word in our life. For instance, one of the reasons why natural gems, and here we're speaking of gems such as diamonds, one of the reasons why they're so highly prized by the world is because of the way they reflect light. In the sight of the world, this makes them objects of great beauty. So man desires to possess them and wear them as ornaments because they adorn his appearance. In the case of God's spiritual gems, the church of this gospel age, the same thought holds true. God's spiritual gems are a very special treasure to him, as we're told by the prophet Malachi, because of the way they reflect his light in their lives. They are children of the light. He has caused the light to illuminate their hearts and minds and to lead them to the point of consecration. And as they endeavor to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, they are children of the light, and they walk according to the light, letting it guide their lives unto life eternal, and thereby taking the light, making it a part of their lives, and becoming a light bearer to those whom they come in contact. 2 Corinthians 4:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. But there are other similarities between natural gems and spiritual gems. For instance, in the natural state, before they're cut and polished and shaped, natural gems generally have very little beauty. Any of those who have searched for gems know this to be true. They don't reflect light very well. And it's only through the trained and experienced eye of an experienced gem cutter or seeker can they see the beauty that a stone can bring forth with the proper amount of work being done to it. And the same is true of spiritual gems. Before the Lord, our great gem cutter, began to work with us, we reflected very little light as well. Only to his trained eye could he see that we could be made into a spiritual gem of great beauty if we humbled ourselves and was obedient unto his guiding hand. And even after we've begun to follow in our Lord's footsteps and we have entered in this narrow way, still the light that we reflect is not even appreciated by those in the world around us. In the case of the nation of Israel, there was no beauty that they saw in our Lord that they should desire to behold him. Even though he was such a beautiful example of the Heavenly Father's character, the express image of the Heavenly Father's person. And finally, the last similarity we want to consider is the purpose of the cutting and shaping and polishing that happens both to natural gems and spiritual gems. The ultimate object of that is to increase its ability to reflect light. In the case of a natural gem, if it's done correctly, the stone will reflect all of the light that it receives. Nothing will be lost within the stone. In our case, we can compare the cutting and the shaping and the polishing of the natural gem, the cutting and shaping, the chiseling, the polishing that we endure as new creatures this side of the veil. We all know what the purpose of this is. It is to develop within our hearts and minds the character likeness of our Lord, to increase our ability to reflect the light of God's character and to make sure that none of it gets lost in our hearts and minds, but that all that we receive, we reflect as well. As we're told in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created unto good works, not only in the kingdom, but at the present time, to reflect his glory. And as each one of these fruits and graces of the Spirit is developed in our hearts and minds, we reflect the beauty of another aspect of God's character to those that we come in contact with. And what about the veil of Moses? We remember that the glory that he shone on his face made the nation of Israel uncomfortable. It made them afraid. And so they asked Moses to put a veil on his face because they were afraid to look at him. We all know, we all realize it is our responsibility to reflect the glory of God in our lives. And we know that when we do this, we're going to make those in the world with whom we come in contact uncomfortable. They're not going to like it. And the more light that we reflect, the more uncomfortable they're going to become. John 3:20, the words of our Lord. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. And so, as has been mentioned in this convention, as we've all experienced in our Christian life, the world's going to want us to compromise. They're going to want us to put a veil on. They want us to put the light under a bushel, or as in the case of Gideon, to hide that torch in the clay pitcher and not break it. But we can't afford to do that, can we? We have to let our light shine if we expect to be pleasing and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. If we hide that light, we're going to eventually smother it. And then all that will be left in our lives is darkness.